Well, let's just try to remember, if you will, just a little bit about the progression here. Jesus, at this point in his ministry, and again, this is pretty far in his ministry, at least a year, year and a half. At this point, by the way, welcome to see these new married couples here, Savannah and Eric. Why don't you guys stand up, guys? Good to see you guys.
Amen.
Yeah. And, yes. And Jack and Harriet need to stand up. They're a new married couple, too, here. Good, good. If you guys want to get together and talk about your futures together and all that stuff, you know. Anyway, he's become very, very clear about his announcement of his impending death. Understand, the disciples didn't get this. This really confused them. And so he's talking about being rejected and suffering and dying in the resurrection. And this was, they were clueless, okay? And it's real easy for us to look back in hindsight. We got it all figured out. But if we were there, I'm sure we'd just be as clueless as everybody else, okay? And in light of those statements, he says, well, this is what a disciple is. You want to be a discipler, a follower of me, here's the things you got to do. And you got three things to do. Let's see if you remember what they are. The first one is deny yourself, okay? Got that? Means life is not about, just say you, me, not about me. Try that. I know you don't say that often. It's not about me.
It's all about me.
No, not about me, okay? Deny yourself. Second, take up your cross, all right? This is your cross, all right? You have yours, I have mine. Right? My wife definitely has hers. All right? We have our cross. The thing that, this is what God's given us. Okay? Understand this. You're never going to fully get that. Never. You can, all your life, you can sit back and say, well, I've got this figured out. You don't have it figured out. I don't have, none of us have it figured out. One day in heaven, we might know something, but we're never going to figure it all out. So, deny yourself. Take your cross. Third, follow me. Live like God wants you to live. Live like Christ. Follow him in his steps. All right? And in that process, what happens is that something always has to precede the glory. What precedes the glory? Suffering precedes the glory. There is no resurrection if there isn't a... There has to be a death. You have to die in order to be resurrected. Okay, one has to precede the other. All right, we live in a world that right now wants to skip all the hard stuff and go right to the good stuff. They don't want to work for it. They don't want to fight for it. They just want everything to be handed to them. But that's not the way the world works. Okay, and that's certainly not the way the kingdom works. Suffering precedes glory. Okay, then he gets a transfiguration, and man, can you imagine if you were standing with these three disciples and you're watching Christ, and all of a sudden there's lifted, if you will, a veil, and all of a sudden there's some measure of glory in him. I'm sure it was just the partial measure of his glory, and it shone and bright, and it was just astounding. Peter, of course, said, what are we going to do about this? We're going to build three tabernacles, right? And which was not a good idea, but you know, I understand. He wanted to do something to make this a memorable thing. So they come down from the mountain. When they get down from the mountain, the other disciples are down below, and a father had come to the disciples and said to the disciples, hey, I got a son who's got a problem. Okay? His son, in the scripture, clearly says that he was demonized of some sort. There's an evil demon there. And his son had some kind of fits, and that the demon would seize him, throw him down, sometimes in the fire, sometimes in the water, trying to kill him. And he says, I brought him to your disciples, and what did the disciples do for him?
Nothing.
Why? They couldn't do anything. Okay? Guess what, guys? Sometimes you don't have anything you can do. Sometimes you don't. They couldn't do anything about it. They had done something before. Clearly, when they were sent out before, they had power over the demons. They had no power over this one. Lack of faith, whatever you want to say. But anyway, they had no power over it. So Jesus then says to the man, he says, what's the problem, remember? And how long has it been going on? And then the man asked Jesus two things. He says, one, if you are able. Okay, that's the first question. So the question is to all of us, is God Abel. Yeah, that's with real enthusiasm. I'm so glad that you believe God is able. Is God able?
Yes.
How able?
Very.
Anything. I mean, you really believe anything?
Yes.
Anything.
Yes.
Yeah, that's what he asks. He says, are you able? He says, if you believe, nothing is impossible. Know what it says? You have to believe he's able. Okay, so we all say, yes, he's able. The second, he says, then he says, if you can have compassion on me. So are you able and do you care? Does God care? When does it feel like God doesn't care? He doesn't do the able we want him to do. Because we do have ables ourselves, do we not? We have a prayer list. We say, this is, and we, it's not really a prayer list, really. It's a list for God to go by to make my life like I want it. Okay? We got to do this, got to do this. But God cares enough about us that God is always going to do what's right about us, not just what we ask for. How many have ever asked for the wrong thing? Do you know how you know you've asked for the wrong thing? You didn't get it. Or maybe you ask at the wrong time. Because sometimes it's the wrong time to get that. Or sometimes you got it in a different way. Because what have I said? I repeated this almost 20 years now. God always does what is right. He always does it at the best time. And he does it in the best way. God always does it. What is right, the best time, and the best way. That's where we are right now, okay? So take your Bibles in chapter 9, verse 30. And look what he repeats. It says, then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it, okay? Now, I'm going to suggest something that's not in the text, okay? And it may be true and it may not be true. And anytime I insert something in there that I'm speculating about, I think he didn't want anybody to know about it at this point in time in the ministry because he had lessons he wanted to teach the disciples that he didn't need the crowd around for it. That's the speculation, okay? He didn't want anybody to know where he was right now, which was, he had done that a number of times. We've already seen that in the book of Mark. But anyway, he didn't want anybody to know about it, okay? And then it says, I think that's conditional. For he taught his disciples and said to them, and look what he says to them. What does he say? Read that next phrase. What's he tell them? Okay. All right. Son of man is betrayed. Tense of it is that it could be already happening. He had just predicted his death previously, right? Right before the transfiguration. Now he's predicting it again, but this time he's including the means by which his death will come. What's the means by which death will come? A betrayer. There's a betrayer. Who is the betrayer? You know who the betrayer is. Judas Iscariot. The tense could mean that he had already started his negotiation. We aren't sure. The tense could be either that it's going to happen or it's already in the process of happening. It's hard to know which one. But needless to say, there's a betrayer involved in it. And what were they going to do as he's betrayed into the hands of men? They're going to kill him. And after he's killed, what's going to happen? Rise again. So if you were sitting there and you heard Jesus come and say to you, guys, listen, somebody's going to betray him. He doesn't point out, you know, he doesn't go like this, you know, like a row of disciples here, and say, someone is going to betray me. And he doesn't point out who it is, okay? But someone's going to do that. And then once he's betrayed, they're going to kill him. And then the third thing, what's going to happen?
Rise again.
Read the next line. Now, if you were sitting there, you would go, oh, yeah, interesting. I got that. But it says they didn't understand it. And don't be too harsh on them. They just didn't understand, especially the resurrection thing. And especially after him talking, the transfiguration, they saw the glory and they're thinking about the kingdom. So this was really a strange thing that Jesus was saying, because by and large, most of the Old Testament doesn't talk about that kind of suffering. Most of the Old Testament prophecies are about the kingdom that would come. Most of them. It was rare. Obviously, Isaiah 52 to 13 through 53 and others, but Psalm 22. But needless to say, very, very few. They didn't understand. And not only did they not understand, the last thing is, what were they afraid of? Have you ever been afraid to ask someone a question? Give me reasons why you're afraid to ask people questions. You're not going to like the answer? You don't want to look dumb when you ask a question? They saw what happened to Peter, right? Now, can we turn the tape off right now? Why don't you ask Gene a question about your computer? You feel stupid, but you don't have the time it takes for him to explain it to you. They were afraid to ask a question. They couldn't even ask questions, which a lot of reasons why, but needless to say, so this is a very clear prediction, okay? Now, understand that this prediction of his death, prediction of his resurrection, now, this is the foundation of what he's going to say next. This is a prelim, if you will, of what he's going to say next. Understand that what he teaches them is in the context of what's been said here, because it's talked about the crucifixion, rejection, his suffering, and his death, and his resurrection. He's done it twice now. You got the transfiguration. So now he talks about something that's of critical value to them. Because what's he doing back in verse 30? He wanted to teach them something. So look at verse 33 and see, what did he want to teach them? It says, he come to Capernaum, and when he's in the house... And I'm assuming it's the same house that's mentioned earlier in the book of Mark where it was headquartered during the Capernaum ministry. He asked him a question. Look at the question. What's the question? I know your translations might be different, but it says, what were you talking about? Another way might be a disputing would be another translation. Discussing. Thinking about, conversing, arguing, could even, okay? So he says, yeah, and by the way it's worded there in the imperfect is he didn't just come and say, what are you talking about, and leave. It was, what are you talking about? What are you talking about? What were you talking about? What was your conversation about back there? Now, what does that tell you? I mean, when a person does that to you, what do you think they want?
They want to know.
They want to know, okay? And they also are not going to let you off the hook. You understand that? Yeah, yeah. They're what's the word? Probing or pricking or something, right? They're going to make sure they get an answer. So it says he's asking them, what are you guys talking about? Okay? What was that discussion you were having? Now, Luke tells us, it says, that he perceived their heart. So he knew really what was going on. It wasn't like Jesus was clueless. It wasn't like he's walking along and they're back there mumbling, right? He knew what was happening here. Sometimes Jesus knew and sometimes he didn't. I'm not going to get into why that is true and why that in one way and not another. But needless to say, they were here. They're having this discussion among themselves. And they were in his headquarters, and Jesus was gathering this information, and I think he already knew what the situation was. What's their response? Look, 34.
Didn't say anything.
Say anything. Why? Yeah. Right. I mean, there's been situations that you've had thoughts or you had conversations with somebody, and afterwards you didn't want anybody to know that you had that conversation. Right? So you're not going to answer the question. They didn't want them to know, right? Now think. Jesus had just predicted what? His death. His suffering. His rejection. His crucifixion. and his resurrection. He just predicted that. He had just taught his disciples that if you want to be a true follower of me, you have to do three things. What are they? Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. Okay? Life's not about me. Life's about God. My cross is the cross that God has given me. I have to accept that cross, whatever that might be. And then I have to live in such a way that I follow him. That's what it means to be a disciple. On the heels of that, they were having a conversation. Please get that, because you need to understand the context of what was going on. It says they kept silent, and then it tells us what they were discussing. Look at the last part of verse 34. They were trying to figure out who's the greatest. What would that conversation sound like? All right, let's say Tom and Tom were having the discussion. They're two of the disciples, okay? You guys have a conversation. I haven't asked them to do this, so this is really embarrassing. If you guys are having a conversation like them, what would that conversation sound like? Tom, what would you be telling to Tom here? Maybe you're the first Tom, he's the second Tom? Okay?
Well, I think we know the answer.
See, now that's it, right? Can you imagine having this conversation? What would it sound like if people, they're following Jesus and they're talking about, well, who is the greatest in the kingdom? Can you imagine? What's it take to be a follower of God? Deny yourself. Where in the world does deny yourself come up with, I wonder if I'm the greatest in the kingdom? Where does picking up your cross, where does that fit into, I wonder if I'm the greatest in the kingdom? Where does that fit in that? Isn't there a disconnect? Now, what did Jesus just teach them? The road to glory is through suffering. And they're trying to figure out who's the greatest in the kingdom. Okay? And Jesus knew this was this discussion. They were embarrassed, obviously, so they didn't say anything. So look at verse 35. He calls the 12 together, and he gives them a lesson. Look at the lesson. What's the lesson? If you want to be first, you got to be what? Last. I wonder, now, if you were the one picking the disciples, let's say it was your job to pick the disciples, and you pick these 12 guys, okay, and you're going along, and you've been teaching them, and you just illustrated to them the importance of sacrifice, and that you're going to be rejected and suffer and die, and it's going to be a horrible situation, rejected of the Jews and of the leadership, and delivered unto the men, and someone even is going to betray you in this whole process. You just explain that all to them, and then you start walking down the road, and you hear them back in the back talking about who's the greatest. What'll be the first thing in your brain?
Listening to me.
Yeah. I mean, would you think, maybe I chose the wrong guys? Yeah, no politics here, no politics.
You can't teach a person who doesn't have the Holy Spirit.
You can't teach a person who doesn't have it. You think there may be some other problems? Do you think possibly, some lessons are caught more than they're taught? Do you think some lessons are tougher for us to learn than other lessons? Do you think sometimes there's a lesson that you or I have not really got yet? And all of a sudden it dawns on you, I'm not there yet. Let me say something. He didn't choose the 12 because the men were perfect. He didn't choose the men because they're perfect. He chose them because they were willing to follow. That's it. To what degree? Well, whatever degree it was at that point in time. Because I guarantee you they struggled with following. How do I know? Because after he was crucified, what happened to him? They split. Said, well, how could you do that? I would have been with Jesus all the way. I guarantee you if you or I were both there and Jesus was crucified, I guarantee you we would have taken off and gone back to Kalamazoo, Michigan. Wherever it took to get away from that. Why were they hiding in the upper room? Because they didn't want to follow the same faith that he just had. Did they follow him? Yes. Did they struggle in their following? Absolutely. Who in this room doesn't struggle in following Jesus Christ? We all struggle. We all struggle. Every one of us have that struggle. He says, he picked these 12 guys. He didn't make a mistake in picking these guys. He says, but there's a lesson they need to learn. That lesson is, he says, you need to get this. Now, I think that the language of the verse is that he gathered them close to himself, an intimate relationship, because he wanted to have a conversation that I think is probably the most important lesson they were going to need to learn, or at least one of the most important lessons they need to learn, because it was the lesson that was going to help them in the course of the ministry and the establishment of the church, this lesson they need to learn. And this lesson they need to learn, if you boil it down, is that it was a lesson of humility. It wasn't a lesson in how can I become the greatest. It's the thing I always disappointed about. It seems like in the world we live in, and politics is one of those, everyone wants to be the greatest. Everything's about leadership, not fellowship. Everything's about me and give me power. True greatness does not consist in those kind of self-congratulatory, those kind of I'm the highest person. That's not where true greatness resides. True greatness resides in a person who immerses himself in the lives and the cause of something that's bigger than himself and realizes life is not about him. He's a person who realizes that God has given him the cross that he has and that he's going to work the very best he can to follow Christ in that way. That's what true greatness looks like. Let God take care of the rest of it. I've given this illustration before. I think it's fitting here as well. If you ask theologians today and go to any conservative theological seminary anywhere today and ask them, who do they believe is one of the greatest theologians of our era, 500 years and forward, they would say Jonathan Edwards is one of the greatest of all theologians. If you've not read Jonathan Edwards ever before, I would encourage you to read Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards ended up a failure, got canned from his last church, ended up working with a missionary friend of his, David Barnard, with the Indians. But at his time, he was not considered the great. Time always tells. We think somehow we got to get recognition. I love John MacArthur. I love R.C. Sproul. I think these are great men, godly men. But to think somehow that that's the greatest in the kingdom, who's to know who the greatest in the kingdom is? It could be somebody that nobody knows, no one's ever heard of before, because he's been faithful to do what God's. And here's the issue. Whose cross do you have to take up? Now watch. It's yours. Yours. God gives us different lives, does he not? The life God gives you, you're supposed to be faithful to do. And I think your judgment before Christ is based upon our willingness to do that. So if you want to be first, what are you going to be? Last. If you want to see this play out in a real-world church situation, have a potluck. See who runs to the front of the line. I won't say anything more than that. Just real quickly, turn to Philippians. I think there's an important verse of Scripture we probably should look at. Philippians chapter 2. And I'm sure many of you know this passage of Scripture. Verse 5, chapter 2, verse 5. Paul's first admonition in verse 5 is what? Attitude. All right, let this mind be where? In you. Where was it also residing? In Christ. Now, what did Christ just tell them? He was going to be betrayed, he's going to be rejected, he is going to suffer, and he's going to die. Correct? Why was he willing to do that? It's important because he had a mindset. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Okay, Jesus is talking to disciples. He says, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Remember the three? Okay, did Jesus deny himself? Absolutely. In the Garden of Gethsemane, what did he say? Not my will, but thine be done. Right? It's not about me, it's about you. He said many times, I've come to do your will, O God. Hebrews says, a body that thou hast prepared for me to demonstrate his willingness to do whatever God wanted to do. He had humbled himself. So he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 9. Who being in the form of God did not consider to be robbery with equal with God. Means? What does that mean? He was in the form of God, did not think it to be robbery to be equal with God. In other words, who is Jesus Christ? He's God. What does God deserve? Everything. All things belong to him. All glory belongs to him. Everything. Okay? I mean, you could actually say he could demand whatever he wanted and it would not be more than he deserves. John Piper writes a book about missions, and one of the things he says in there, missions exist because we need more praise. Okay, and I understand what he's trying to say. It's fine. Can I suggest to you, I don't care if every person who ever lived got saved and every person praised God from that point on and never said anything that came out of their mouth other than praise for all eternity, that would not be adequate enough praise for who God is. It still wouldn't do it. It wouldn't be sufficient. It can never be sufficient. So this God who is all things, look at verse 7, what did he do? Made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of man, he did what? Humbled himself and became obedient. To the point, how far did his obedience go? To the point of the death, even the death of the cursedness of a cross, he became obedient. So he said in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Jesus is telling his disciples, he says, you don't understand, you're not getting this, you're not understanding that what life is and ministry is not about what you deserve or what you think people owe you or what the world owes you or what you think somehow that you've earned. It's about surrendering your own desires, your own wishes, your own dreams for God. Let this mind be in you. He became humbled, and his humbleness led to his obedience. See that? It's one of the characteristics we see in the world we live in today, the lack of obedience. The lack of obedience because of the lack of recognition of humility. There's no humility. Everyone's about my rights, my rights, my rights, my rights, not others. He says, being found in obedience to the point of death. So verse 9, what follows the suffering? See what follows? Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and on those in the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So what follows? He says, I'm going to be rejected, betrayed, rejected, suffer, and killed, and go to the cross, and all these things take place, and what will follow? His resurrection. Glory follows. What should we expect here on this side of eternity? You know what we should expect? Have you ever been surprised? You say, man, things aren't going well. Barry was saying, it's a Psalm 23 week. Why would you say that, Barry? Oh, just because. Because there are Psalm 23 weeks, it does seem like, doesn't it? I mean, there are some weeks you go at the end of the week, and what do you think? You quote Fiddler on the Roof. Now would be a good time for the Lord to come, right? Have you ever thought that? I mean, now's a good time? Haven't you felt that way at times? I mean, wow. overwhelming, just so much. While we're here, we deny ourselves, take up our cross, follow Him. You cannot do that unless you first have the mindset of humility. You have to choose that something is more important than you. Look what he says, back to our passage in Mark. And so he says, verse 36, he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. So, big, huge fishermen, tax collectors, sitting intimately with Jesus, and he goes over and he takes up a little child and puts him right in the middle of these men. Okay, now what's he teaching them? What's the topic? Humility. Okay, they were arguing about who? Now, if you ask them before this discussion and say, well, who do you think? You think you're greater than this little girl? What do you think their answer would have been? Is there a question? You'd be offended by the question, would you not? So he brings this little girl, and then it says, and Mark's interesting because Mark's the only one that adds this to the picture. It says he takes the child up. So I was thinking when I walked in, I saw you holding. I was thinking he takes the child up and holds the child in his arms. Can you imagine being held in the arms of Jesus? Takes up this child in front of all of them, picks up this child in front of these big, brawny men. And look what he says in verse 37. Whoever does what? Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. He illustrates to his disciples, what humility looks like. Okay? It's what humility does. What does humility do with children? What does humility do when you're measuring yourself? What does it see differently than when you're full of pride? When you're full of pride, what do you think? How do you feel about little kids? Right? Are kids a bother? I mean, have you ever noticed kids' noses run all the time? Don't they? Always running, you know? Kids playing toilets? Right? Kids do all these. You guys don't play in toilets, do you? All right? What is he saying about these children? What does he say? He's saying they are arguing about who was the greatest in the kingdom. Who is the great one in the kingdom? The one that recognizes that the role and the job that we have is to take the little ones who have needs and the ones who can't speak for themselves, the children, and takes the children, accepts the children, like Christ accepted the children. Christ picked this child up and put the child in his lap. Can you imagine him taking Peter and putting Peter in his lap? But he doesn't. He takes the child and put him in the lap. Make him to understand that the greatness has nothing to do with all your accomplishments. I love it when people brag about what they've done. I stopped going to pastor meetings in cities 30 years ago. Wherever I'd go, I'd try to find the group where they met together, and they would come and meet, and they'd have their luncheons and everything. I got so tired of everyone talking about how good things are going at their church. We got this and we got that, and they would brag and brag and brag and brag about all this stuff. And I thought, really, is that what we're here for? To talk about how great we are. And so I just stopped going to them. It just didn't seem to be worth it. I just find individuals who have good mindsets and go spend time with them, but not with those meetings. He says, look what he says here. He says, I want you to do a few things. He says, I want you to forget your rank. Forget your preeminence. Forget your position. I want you to focus on the ones that have the needs. I want you to focus on the ones who cross your path, that you find yourself face to face with, and what are you going to do? Change your focus from yourself to other people. A person who's humble, it says he humbled himself and became obedient unto the death, even the death of the cross. Those who humble themselves say, Lord, I'm willing to do whatever it takes for the benefit of the cause of Christ and for the church. I'm willing to help people. I'm willing to do what has to be done. Let God take care of the glory side of it. We always want to jump ahead. I don't know what it is. Maybe we're just impatient. Maybe we want to have everything solved this side of eternity. I've come to the conclusion that nothing ever gets solved until we get to heaven. I used to think you could solve things. I don't think you can solve anything anymore. Because I don't think we have all the facts. I don't think we really know what God is doing. Can you imagine in heaven what it's going to be like? And I know that everyone in this room has done this. I know that there are some things you've figured out. Oh, I've got this one figured out. Right? I know what God's doing here. Can you imagine? Who do you think is going to be surprised in heaven? And the more you think you got figured out, I think the more you're going to realize how surprised you are that God's plan is so much bigger and so much brighter than ours, so much greater than ours, so much more complicated than ours. Whenever a person comes to you and says, I figured out what God is doing, you know, right there, that person's clueless. Because we can't figure out what he's doing. This is what we do know. If we're going to serve him, we're going to have the right mindset. And the mindset is, I have to humble myself and say, life is not about me. Deny myself. Life is about being obedient to the cross that Christ has given me. And life is following in the steps of Christ the way he did it. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow me. How does that happen? We have to humble ourselves. James says it this way, it says, well, as Peter, he says, God gives grace to the humble. Who needs grace? Yeah. Who needs humility? You know what humility says? Humility says, I'm willing to accept the cross that's given me. Pride says, I don't deserve this. Humility says, I'm willing to accept this. Pride says, give this to somebody else. It is hard to be humble. And I would say no one in this room has the capacity to be humble. I think God's grace enables us to be humble, to be obedient. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We're so grateful for the greatness of our God. And we're so grateful how he took up this child in his arms, stood before these men to let them know what humility looks like, to take their focus off themselves, focus off their own glory, their own position, their own rank. They took all of those things and all the focuses off self and put it onto others and onto Christ. Lord, we really need your grace to have that kind of humility. We're so stuck on ourselves. Our prayer list, our prayer thoughts, or even our daydreams are so often about ourselves. Lord, it is hard to live for others when we're so caught up in ourselves. God, help us to recognize life isn't about us. And help us to surrender to the cross that you've given to us. And help us to walk in your steps as a result of that. Pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.